We have been in a series of messages leading up to Christmas. This is the last one in this series called Christmas Declarations. Things that people said concerning Christmas. And we looked, first of all, at what the shepherds said when it was announced to them, stinky and lowly as they were, that they were going to be the first witnesses beyond Mary and Joseph to what God had done. And their response was, let's go see. And then we backed up one step to the angels and their declaration when they discovered that that was the way that God was going to bring about his plan for mankind's salvation. And their declaration was glory to God. They just worshiped God for what he was doing. The incredible wonder of seeing that that was in fact God's plan. This morning we're going to look at Jesus' response. And it's kind of surprising because it wasn't a baby in a manger cooing or crying. It was something else that was prophesied that are actually the first words attributed to Christ and his advent. But I'm going to start this morning with a riddle. How many of you like riddles? I am terrible at riddles. I don't know if I'm a dunce or what, but I will, and maybe this is the way riddles are supposed to be. Somebody tells a riddle, and usually I sit there and I try to look at it from all the different facets that are possible. And I think and think and think, and I can't figure it out. And here's what happens with any good riddle. As soon as the person tells you what the answer is, you go, oh, all of the pieces make sense once you hear the entirety of it, once you hear the answer. So this morning I've got some riddles. These are actually some of the best riddles probably ever. They're from J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, and they're riddles that are volleyed back and forth between Gollum and Bilbo Baggins as they are on their quest for
precious,
the gold ring that they are looking for. Here's the first riddle. Riddles are verbal or mental puzzles. I forgot it was in there. Here's the riddle. This thing devours birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountains down. And the answer to the riddle is? Cheater. Just kidding. No, that's cool. The answer is time. You stop and think about it. Time does all of those things over time. I mean, take a town as pristine as Muskegon is, for example. Well, let me just back up. Take Muskegon as an example. Portions of Muskegon where I'm sure at one point in time when the buildings and the properties were fresh and new and so on, that people went by and thought, wow, now that's cool. That is a really nice-looking manufacturing building or warehouse or storefront or whatever. And then over time, it just deteriorates and runs down. As a matter of fact, if you're going to keep something from getting gnawed and bitten and grinded down, there's a perpetual, continual state of maintenance and upkeep, isn't there? Because time has that power. Here's another one, actually maybe a little easier. Alive without breath, as cold as death, never thirsty, ever drinking, all in mail, but never clinking. And it is a fish. See, it makes sense once you see it, doesn't it? And the mail, some of you are thinking, okay, cards and envelopes and stuff like that. No, mail as in what a medieval knight would wear, that sort of mail. The scales on the fish. Here's another one. Voiceless it cries, wingless flutters, toothless bites, mouthless mutters. It is wind. It does. When the wind is blowing, you hear it moaning and groaning and things flutter and what do you say when you go out into a really cold day and the wind is blowing? Oh, it's a biting wind. It's wind. So here's one that I'm going to give you that relates to the message this morning. Not as clever as J.R.R. Tolkien's riddles, I will confess, but one that fits the message today. A gift we must give, though no one can. Every time we give it, we realize its power and inadequacy. But once truly given, It needs never to be given again. I heard salvation. Who said forgiveness? Jim, I have a prize for you in my pocket. It's a used Kleenex, but bless you, brother. Wow. Now, was it Jim that was saying all these answers? Is Jim like the riddle meister? No. Okay. Wow. Jeremy was? Are you a fan of The Hobbit? Did you really? Next time, brother, you're stepping out of the room. It is forgiveness. Now think about that. Forgiveness, a gift that we must give. Why would I say that it's a gift that we must give, but no one can? Any idea? Here's why I said that. Because the Bible commands that we give forgiveness. And yet, whether the situation that you and someone else are involved with, and whether you forgive them for something relatively insignificant, something small, or whether you forgive them for something that is grand and huge and incredibly difficult, when you give that forgiveness, even from your heart, you realize that it is something that you can't really give. You can take it off of your ledger, and yet you can't make that person's conscience feel clean. There's a sense in which we say, well, can I forgive and really forget? You can forgive, but can you really forget? And so we give it, and every time we give it, we realize that we can't really, because our ability to give forgiveness is inadequate both on our behalf and on their behalf. But once it is truly given, and who can truly give forgiveness? God. Once someone truly receives God's forgiveness, hopefully they realize that they've received something that is so adequate, that is so powerful, that it never needs be it never needs to be given again. And so the answer is forgiveness. My thesis this morning sort of piggybacks off of what we were talking about last week when we talked about the angels and that awe that they experienced when they saw Christ's birth unfolding and realized, wow, so this is what God was doing? So this is what God was talking about? The thesis is that the birth of Jesus is the answer or the solution to the riddle. The riddle that God had been telling through the promises he'd made to the Old Testament heroes, through what he had done in and through the lives of those Old Testament heroes, through the symbols found in the law and the way he had them configure the temple, through the rituals, the prophecies, through all of it. God was telling a riddle, and when Jesus came, for those who were willing to understand what God was doing, it was like, so that's the answer. We've been considering those other things. Glory to God. Let's go see. Today, what did Christ say about Christmas? Basically, Jesus said Christmas is a time for sacrifice. We would call it for sacrificial giving, because the first Christmas need is forgiveness of sin. Jesus did not come into the world so that we would have a bizarre but wonderful story. And I think it's absolutely appropriate that we talk about, as Luke and Trevor did here, we talk about the amazing circumstance that made even the beings of heaven scratch their heads and go, "What on earth are you doing, God?" None of these circumstances make any sense. Absolutely cool to do that. But what we need to eventually arrive at is, why did God do this? Not just the circumstances, but what was the point that he was trying to make? And the point that God was trying to make is, my created creatures on earth desperately need forgiveness. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, which is kind of a strange Christmas passage, but I think you'll understand the point this morning. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 1 and read initially verses 1 through 4. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Because if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Now, let me stop there and just point to the fact that that's what I was talking about in that riddle. That the law prescribed certain sacrifices, and when those sacrifices were made, even with the most sincere of intentions and the most right heart, a person would walk away and go, really? I mean, thank you, God, for forgiveness. Thank you again for this atonement that says in your word has made me and you right again. But they'd walk away and go, really? A dove for me? A lamb for me? An ox for me? It could never completely make sense or give people that feeling that things could really be right between them and God. They wouldn't have felt guilty for their sins. Verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. So what is he saying? The first thing he's saying is that the law's sacrifices were insufficient to deal with the heart of the problem. Insufficient to deal with the heart of the problem. They weren't wrong. They were commanded. And they certainly weren't bad. But God had commanded the Hebrews to do these things and to do them again and again and again, year after year, for centuries. And in doing that, he was saying something. He was trying to get them to understand that the root of the problem was not being dealt with. And here's what God was doing in sort of what we would call a judicial sense. He was not declaring them truly innocent. He was not finding them innocent. He was pardoning them. In other words, let me put it this way. Rather than cleansing their sin and saying, your sin is gone, he was covering their sin. And so if a person brought that sacrifice and they brought it by faith with a right heart, then God would say, I will cover your sin. The blood of that sacrifice will cover your sin. But people needed more. So God commanded those sacrifices to show the limitation of those sacrifices so that people would sense the need, so that people would long for something better and maybe even ask this question, doesn't God have a better plan or a better idea than this? Sorry, is that too audacious to ask if God could have something better? Because God's answer would be yes. These are pictures, these are types, these are symbols. The better thing is yet to come. And here comes the better. God gets, as people would say nowadays, God gets skin in the game. When we say that somebody is getting skin in the game, in the political vernacular today, they're talking about somebody who has to participate in the consequences of what they decide will happen. So you can imagine if God is up in heaven and he's saying, listen, here's what I want to have happen. I want people to be forgiven for their sins, and I want them to really feel that freedom that comes from absolute forgiveness. Somebody do something. That's not God getting skin in the game, but God knows that the only way that that can happen is if he actually participates in the solution. And so he pushes aside the pictures, the types, and the symbols, and he steps onto the scene himself. He gets completely, completely involved in addressing the real need. And the first Christmas gift is a body. The first Christmas gift is a body. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. You prepared a body for me. Think about this. If there is any part of Christmas that we probably rush past too quickly, it is that God took upon himself a human body, that God the Son came as a real human being. When you try to get your head around that, your brain should attempt to explode. Because God, the uncontainable, all-powerful creator, just gave himself limits and frailty in a human body. The immortal puts on mortality. The infinite takes on a very finite form, even coming to that most humble form of a helpless baby. He arrives in a form that we can accept in some ways, but in other ways we reject that he came that way. Because honestly, it's too hard to believe that God could and would do that. And so with that in view, why doesn't this astound us more? Why doesn't it blow us away? We should still be scratching our heads over this. And every year, or every time it comes to mind, go, really? 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 There's a woman named Laura Winner who was born into a Jewish family, and she wrote a book called Girl Meets God. It's a personal autobiography of her journey from nominal Judaism to Christianity. And as an adult convert to Christianity and seeing and hearing and understanding the Christmas story from a Jewish perspective for the first time, she has some very honest things to say about Christianity and Christmas time. And this is what she writes. Christmas time may be the hardest season for churches because we are almost deaf now. We are almost deaf, not only to the Christmas story itself, but also to our pastor's annual rants against commercialism and consumerism. Every creative attempt to make the season meaningful, to steal it back to inside the church and away from the shopping malls and cheesy radio stations has been tried. And most of the creative attempts have proved wanting. What's the real problem? Perhaps the problem is that we don't know what the meaning of this holiday, of Jesus pushing into the world, is. Because if we did, we wouldn't even have to worry about commercialism or consumerism. If we knew what the incarnation really meant, we'd be so preoccupied with awe that we wouldn't notice all the shopping. Some of you have probably received that email. I saw it go around the church family a couple of times. Well, people sort of saying, I guess it was a letter from Jesus is the way it was worded. But he's saying, listen, what are you so concerned about whether there is a nativity scene in the public square or in the public park when you still have the right and the ability to openly display your love and affection and devotion to me in your own house, in your own front yard? And that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We get so focused on how other people are not celebrating Christmas that we forget that we're not in awe over it ourselves. We're not blown away by the incarnation. It should astound us that taking on a body was something that Christ embraced willingly. God the Son took on a human body willingly. And the grand conspiracy that we talked about last week within the Trinity was that forgiveness and salvation would come through God the Son and his mission on earth that Christ accepted, even though it allowed suffering and death. It would allow him to experience real suffering. It would allow him to experience death. You see, he had to have skin in the game. He had to. He had to actually show up. He had to feel and experience the joy and grief that humanity was experiencing. He had to walk with the hurting. He had to eat with sinners. He had to mourn with the grieving. He had to be where the real needs were. And it was never going to be sufficient to simply shout from heaven, "Hey, love you." Oh, they didn't say love you back. never was going to be enough for God to shout or declare from heaven that he loved humanity. He had to come. And God willed that his Son walk with us and eat with us and teach us. But ultimately, this is the reason he came, to pay our penalty. That's why he came. When we as a congregation left the building on the corner of Southern and Franklin, March of this year, after 125 years of being the hands and the feet and the voice for and of Jesus Christ there, we left it intentionally in the hands of a congregation that would continue to put skin in the game. And to be honest, even step it up. That's what we intended, right? That they would step it up. Because it's not that we had lost our passion for that neighborhood, but we had realized about 15, 20 years earlier that we had stopped being effective at reaching it. We couldn't see the needs the way we needed to anymore. And so we wanted someone to come in with a renewed vision and a renewed passion, and we invited Ecclesia to come and be the congregation that would take that space. And so we've invited their pastor, Rob Patterson, to come this morning and to put his own explanation of how Ecclesia has skin in the game, to share from his heart what this means to him and what they are doing and seeing God do. But Rod, come.
Thank you so much for allowing me to be here today. I tell you, Craig, the thing that worried me the most as I was sitting here was having to stand here and not move around, so this is good. Thank you. We as a church are just going to give you a little snapshot of Ecclesia, just with a couple of sayings, kind of our mission and our vision. We always talk about Ecclesia as a church. We want to be the cross in action. And it's a very simple thing, but a lot of times it's really easy as a church to get focused on the cross, and it's all about the cross, and it's about this God who came and was born and died for us. And that is to be our focus. I mean, that's what we're all about as the church. But if we only focus on the cross and we never do anything with that, if it never shapes our life, if it never causes us to act, then what good is that? It's something we believe but doesn't impact our lives. And there's a lot of agencies and even churches that act. They do a lot of good things. But is that enough? Is it enough just to do it? We have to be the cross. We have to believe right things. We have to know God. And that ought to compel us to do more. So as a church, we talk about being the cross in action. And then the other thing that we always say, and if you were to walk into the building, in the auditorium, the sanctuary, you would see on the back wall just a banner that says, "Becoming the hands and feet of Jesus." Because we want, in all things we do, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to help people in our community and in our world. So I say that, and it's easy when we talk about God getting skin in the game, and we talk about how we as churches and we as followers of Christ are to do that, and especially when we have music and movies and lights, we can talk about that in compelling ways. But I think that many of us have experienced those times where we have been compelled and we've decided, you know what, I want to do this too. I want to follow the example of Jesus and I want to get skin in the game. I want to serve. I want to make a difference for others. And when we do that, the thing that's pretty consistently true, if you've done this much, is that it's difficult. It takes work. You show up and there's never enough people to accomplish what you need to accomplish. There's never enough money to accomplish what you need to accomplish. And it may be compelling when it's plugged, and it may even be compelling the first few times. But when you continually live this kind of sacrificial lifestyle that God himself modeled when he came to a lowly place, he gave up everything and took on nothing so that he could die for all of us. That wasn't easy either. So I just wrote some things down, and you've been here and we've been over there for 9 months now. And I thought that it would be just fun this morning just to share. I've written down, I actually have a whole page just of things, and I just want to read these things. These are different things we have done intentionally in the space at 1050 West Southern to get skin in the game and impact people for the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to, I could talk about each of these for a long time, but I'm just going to read this list of things and tell you a little. The first thing we did is we had a chili cook-off, and we took flyers door to door for blocks all around the building. We had a chili cook-off, and we had 150 people from the neighborhood show up and hang out with us in the gymnasium. 150 people. It was really our first thing. We just thought this was such a huge success. For the month of July, we decided, you know, instead of meeting in the auditorium, we're gonna get there early on Sundays, and we're gonna set up a stage in the parking lot, and we're gonna have our Sunday morning gathering for every Sunday in July outside in the parking lot. And I tell you, a lot of those Sundays, it was really hot, so it was not as comfortable to be outside. There was one Sunday in particular where there was clouds and there was even thunder. We thought all of our stuff was going to be ruined. It all worked out. But we did that intentionally to say it's not about our comfort. It's about us being in the parking lot and making some noise and letting the neighborhood know in even greater ways that we're here and we want them to be a part of what we're doing. We did a kids' carnival at the end of July, and we had over 250 people from the neighborhood come. And one gentleman with his two grandkids had tears streaming down his cheeks because they thought it was some ploy, it was a trick to get them to come to the church. But they came, and it was all free, and there was no strings attached, and we didn't collect their information. And this guy with tears streaming down his cheeks looked at me and he said, "Thank you so much for believing in this neighborhood and believing in our kids." In August, I won at an event. I won a band to come and play at any one of my own personal events. And so I thought, well, we could parlay this into something for God. And another friend said, "Hey, I want to give the church a pig." And so we thought we did this gathering outside in July. Why don't we kind of play off Muskegon's party in the park and do a party in the parking lot and set up our stage and have a band outside and a pig roast? Well, that Saturday, it torrential downpoured all day. And so the party in the parking lot didn't work. And so we thought in our minds, because we, again, for all these things, we go literally, we take teams of people and we go door to door because we want to build that relationship with the people surrounding the building. And we go door to door, hand out flyers. We thought this people aren't going to come. We had for that over 350 people from the neighborhood come to our party in the gymnasium at the end of August. We did a food truck where we fed 175 families. We did a coat giveaway where we collected, and we're still distributing over 500 coats. If you need a coat or know someone who needs a coat, we have racks of coats still. People rallied around that. This last Friday, we did an art night because it's really easy when we think about this to get in this mode of saying, you know what, we're going to meet this need and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But we wanted to say, too, everybody has something that God has given them that we could use to celebrate life. And so we had people that would come and they read portions of things they'd written, poems. We had people come and sing. We had people bring art that we displayed. And it was just a really cool opportunity. We had people show up who had never even been in the space before. What an awesome thing to celebrate God's beauty. Friday and Saturday of this week, we did a Christmas store. And over 100 children now have Christmas presents that wouldn't have because their parents had a place where they could come and shop and get their children presents. Downstairs, there's the blue room that has the breakers, for those of you know, to turn the gym lights on. The first time I was in the building to try to use the gym, I walked all around the gym, feeling the walls. I looked everywhere. No idea there's a big trick to turning the gym lights on. Well, what we did is this summer we were teaching through the book of Acts. And we had this crazy idea that giving and sharing wasn't just for the haves and the have-nots, where the people who have give to the have-nots. But this idea was something that we should do as the body of Christ. And so we actually turned that. We put some tables and shelves in there. And we said, you know what? What if this could be a space we call the give and take room, where if you have something you're not using, you give it, and if there's something there that you need, you can take it. And even if you have the money to go buy it, what if you could take that money and redirect it and meet another need and do something with that? And so we not only do that, but we have diapers and toilet paper. And every single week, we have people from that community who have to make a decision, do I go buy my kid diapers or do I buy food to feed them? They know there's a place they can come and have some of those really practical needs met so that they can survive as a family. And then in January, we're actually launching Kids Hope as a partnership with NIMS School, where a bunch of people from Ecclesia are going to begin for 1 hour a week just mentoring the students. And when we went over to approach NIMS Elementary about that, they just said, wow, we have so many high needs at risk students that need this kind of interaction and mentoring. So I tell you all those things. I'll share one more. Last year, we launched, you guys let us come in there when you're still in, and we did basketball one night a week. And in a successful night, we'd have 15 to 25 people that would come and play basketball. Well, we launched that as the weather's been getting cold again. And the first week we had 4, and the second week I think we had 10, and the third week we had over 60 people from the neighborhood show up in the gymnasium on a Tuesday night to play basketball. And it's just an exciting thing to see what God has been doing as we've just been opening our arms and just doing everything we can to interact with the neighborhood. So I say that again, and it would be easy to go, okay, so you guys are good at doing events or throwing a party, and people show up for that. But what does that really translate into? And let me just say this. We now have seen such traction that every time we hand out a flyer, every time we have an event, we see new people come from the community. And it results in them coming to church as well. As a matter of fact, we have over 10 new families from that neighborhood that have become a part of our ministry over the last 9 months because they found a home in that space at 1050 West Southern and at Ecclesia. We've baptized 7 people. 15 people have decided to become followers of Jesus. These things aren't just events where numbers have shown up to. These things have translated in real ways to people coming to know God. There was a lady who came to the pig roast, and she said she was there, and we actually were giving clothes away, too, and she was looking through clothes, and she took Wally, our family pastor, aside, and she said, hey, can I speak to you for just a minute? And so they walked into the room, and Wally had no idea what she wanted to, you know, as a pastor, when you come and say, can I talk to you for a minute? I just wanted to tell you guys this, because you probably can't say that. You know, it's a frightening thing sometimes. We don't know. And so she said, I just want to know what you guys believe. She said, because I've taken my daughters and we've gone to different churches in the past, and they always talk about what they believe, but when I look around, all we do is sit around. They don't do anything. And she said, I first met you guys last Christmas when you came around singing Christmas carols. And she said, you made it really difficult for me because I was having a fight with my husband. And you showed up and said, can you sing to me? And we're singing Joy to the World. And she said, it made it really hard for us to fight. And then she said, then you came around and you invited me to be a part of a chili cook-off. And then you invited my kids to be a part of a kids' carnival. And now she's at this pig roast and she's getting clothes for her kids. And tears are streaming down her cheeks. And she said, you know what? I know you guys are doing it. I know you guys are living it. I just want to know you believe the right things because this is the kind of life and living and getting skin in the game that I want my girls to grow up knowing and seeing. It's a powerful thing when all of this stuff can make a huge impression and transform someone's life for the kingdom of God. I know I'm already past my time, but I'm just going to say just a few things I want to personally say to you guys. The first one, I say this playfully, we don't know each other well enough, I say this as a preface. This is your fault. This is absolutely your fault. To this day, I would probably not even know where the NIMS neighborhood was if you had not pursued us so passionately. I can show you email after email of, are you sure you don't want to be here? Are you sure this we can make this work? And just all these emails. This is your fault because you as a church had such a heart and passion to make sure that another church that was serious about God and committed to interacting with that neighborhood was in that space. And I want you guys to know that all of those things I read, all of these lives that have been changed, this is your fault. And that's an awesome thing. This is your ministry. We're all in this together, aren't we? And I want you to know that I to be honest, when you emailed me last week, it was astounding because I thought to myself, who in their right mind invites somebody else to come share at their church the Sunday before Christmas? You just don't do that in church because we're always so competitive and it's always about our thing. But the kingdom of Ecclesia and the kingdom of Olivet are two very, very small things compared to the kingdom of God. And if we're going to be competitive, let's be competitive against our real enemy, not against each other. And then just the last thing I'll say is this. You set the stage, and we are so grateful to be dancing on it now for the cause of Christ. It's because of the legacy that you left, being in that space for 120 years. It's because you were the hands and feet of Jesus in that space that we have something incredible to build on. And the thing we have that's incredible is not just a physical structure. There's physical structures available all over this space. The legacy you left there is how you lived your life and how you loved God. And that makes such a huge difference. As a church, we have a little, but we always try to be open-handed. And I just want to thank you all throughout this process as a church. You've been incredible to interact with. You've been so open-handed and generous. We had a family in our church that had need, heavy need, had missed their mortgage for months and months and months, and never asked for anything and always willing to serve. And he called me a few weeks ago, and it was a strange day, and I'll give you this little insight into me, one of my quirks. One of the things I hate buying is groceries. And that may, as a large man, that may sound strange, but it's always weird to me that you have to spend a lot of money to get something that you're going to immediately consume and you have to go buy it again. It just seems unfair to me. And so one of the stressful conversations that takes place in my house sometimes is when my wife and I have the conversation that goes, so how much did you spend on groceries? Because there's always a specific day she does that. And in this day in particular, she said, well, I spent about double what I usually spend. And so, I mean, it's already a difficult conversation, and this was an even more difficult conversation. And she said, but the reason is because, you know, the lady whose son died this week, and you're doing the funeral in a couple days, I bought some food because I wanted to give her some food. And you know the family in our church the wife was out of town because her dad's sick? Well, the husband's having a hard time with the five kids, and so I made them a couple meals. And so I started to cope with the amount of money, and then I got a call from this guy, and he just said, hey, we don't know what to do. We're not getting paid for a few days, and we have no food in our house. And so we gathered some things from our house, and I went to the store and spent even more money. And as I was driving out there, and I was thinking about the fact we didn't have the money to spend, there was this unbelievable sense of peace and presence that we were being sacrificial and doing everything we could to get skin in the game. And I want you to know, as our church and ministry, I mean, we have very low resources and very high need. Most of the people we reach are under-resourced and have incredible needs. But they deserve the gospel as well. And I would, knowing what I know, trade it in an instant to be completely self-sufficient and secure. But I want you to know, as I've experienced personally and as we've experienced as a church, just incredible neediness, the presence and the power of God have been more real in my life and in my ministry than at any point in time where I knew where everything was coming from. And for that, I'm thankful.
Let me get to the final point, because this really is the application that Rob was making without knowing where the message is going, is that it's not just a matter of seeing the need and having a body that can do it. You have to submit to it. The first Christmas words are the words that Jesus said that come through actually a prophecy found in Psalm 40. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Then he said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor you were pleased with them, though the law required that they be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To see the need is important. To be equipped, body, hands, feet, to meet that need is vital. But where the rubber meets the road is with submission. When things really start to happen, it's when you not only have what you need to do ministry, when you not only have what is needed to meet someone else's need, but you do it, you submit to it, you surrender to it. Jesus said, "I have come and I am willing." Both of those. I submit to the plan that the Godhead has been hiding, just giving glimpses of through the Old Testament symbols and images. And because he was willing, his humility makes holiness. His humility makes us being right with God possible. This is what allows a person to not only hear the words, "You're forgiven," but to have a sense that their sins have been cleansed, not just covered. God accepts Jesus' sacrifice as payment in full. Here's what it comes down to. You see, human efforts or attempts at forgiveness ultimately don't work. I mean, we do it because we're told to. We forgive and we receive forgiveness because that's what we're told to do, much like the sacrifices that were made. And every religious system is an attempt to deal with the sin and forgiveness issues that mankind instinctively feels. But our human efforts at forgiveness are not enough. Ultimately, we need the forgiveness of Christ. And the forgiveness that comes through Christ is two things. It is not just sin covering, it is soul cleansing. It cleans the person up so that God can look at that individual and say, "You are truly right. You are truly clean. You are absolutely spotless in my sight because of my Son." And it is spirit enlivening. I love the end of A Christmas Carol because Scrooge is such a tough nut, man. The guy is such an evil man. But after he gets it, the greatly changed, the transformed Ebenezer Scrooge feels light as a feather. He is skipping and he's laughing and he has never experienced such freedom as he's experiencing with his burden lifted, with his guilt gone, with his sin cleansed. He is alive. Whereas before he was alive, but really in a sense, so very dead. He needed forgiveness. All of us do. We need it from each other. But our forgiveness and our attempts at it, as hard as we try, as sincere as we are, always seem to fall short. The forgiveness that we need the most is the kind that is freely offered. And once it is given and received, it needs never be forgiven or given again. It was paid for once in Jesus' sacrifice because he was willing to come. So Christmas is a time for sacrifice. Father, I thank you for the gift of forgiveness. Thank you for the humility of Jesus Christ. We are in awe of what he gave, how he set aside his glory temporarily to come and to walk with us. Thank you, Father, that because you were willing to put skin in the game, we can not only know covered over sin, but complete cleansing from sin. Thank you, God, that Rob was with us this morning and shared the difference that's being made because they are investing themselves in the people, the families that surround the building on 1050 Southern. We pray, God, that you would provide for their needs and that you would be glorified through their ministry, through our partnership together in the kingdom of God. God, it's true. This is so much bigger than us or them. It is all of your people together doing what it takes to make a difference. God, we believe that time is short and that every opportunity is precious. And so we do what we do and we give what we give now with that kingdom perspective in view. We offer these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.